portion that we're looking at this morning. We do pray that you would use it to accomplish your purpose in our lives. We've come to hear from you, and that's why we open your word, the Bible. And now we are asking that, as we've sung, you would open our spiritual eyes, you would open our spiritual ears, that we would see, that we would hear, that, Lord, we would get it, we would get the message that you have for us today. We thank you that your word is just as pertinent, just as relevant today as it was when it was written. And I pray that you'll make this to be individually relevant, that each person here would know the voice of the Lord speaking to them out of the Scripture. So we do ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. Some have referenced what took place in chapter 10 that he's defending in chapter 11 as a Gentile Pentecost. I call it a mini Pentecost. That's what I believe it actually is. You examine Peter's version of this report, and there are several significant factors that emerge. First of all, focus in with me, please, on verse 15. He says, and as his explanation, as I began to speak, the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning. When Peter made that statement in his missions report, if you will, that statement in verse 15, what he was doing was connecting the day of Pentecost and the activities recorded in Acts chapter 2 with the events that took place in Acts chapter 10 in the household of Cornelius. You know, thinking about that, I want to quickly say this. I believe that it is a major error to think that the Jerusalem Pentecost was the end of all that kind of outpouring and blessing of the Holy Spirit. I think that's an error to think that way. And do you know that that is a huge mistake that is made by a majority of my kind of Bible interpreters, dispensationalists? That's a major mistake in my camp, I should say. When actually the day of Pentecost in Acts 2 was just the beginning, and what took place there, in a sense, extended throughout the entire period of what the Bible calls the last days. And I say that on the basis of the very explanation that Peter gives us in Acts chapter 2. When he stands up to speak, he said, this is that which was spoken by the prophet Joel. What you are seeing, what you are experiencing, what's happening here on this day of Pentecost with this descent of the Holy Spirit and this phenomena that surrounds it, this is what Joel the prophet is talking about. And then he goes to say this, verse 17 of Acts 2. It shall come to pass in the last days, saith God, I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. What Peter is saying there is that during the period of the last days, God will pour out His Spirit on all flesh. Now, on the day of Pentecost, He did not pour out His Spirit upon all flesh. He poured out His Spirit upon Jews, upon Jewish believers. But he says, during the period known as the last days, I will pour out my Spirit not just on Jews, but upon all flesh. And that's exactly the period of time that we are living in. The period of the last days began with Jesus' ministry on that cross and extends until Jesus' second coming. So if that is the last days, and it is, because the same term is used in 2 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 1, that in the last days, perilous or dangerous times shall come. and gives the characteristics then following that statement. And we know that to be then and now, until Jesus returns. And so the last days is now, not just then, not just future, but now as well. And so we can expect that there will be more outpourings of God's Spirit, more blessings of the Holy Spirit poured out upon His people during the entire period that the Bible calls the last days. And you might say that the day of Pentecost there in Jerusalem was just the first fruits. It was a small harvest that was gathered, and it ought to be looked to for a greater harvest to come. Bottom line is, God did it. It was the same Holy Spirit and the same power, Peter said, that fell on us in Jerusalem, that fell on those people in Cornelius' household. Same Spirit, same God, same work. So Peter connects Pentecost in Acts 2 and Cornelius' household and the events there when the Holy Spirit fell on them in Acts chapter 10. But what else does he do? Look at the next verse, verse 16. Peter goes on to say, as he defends his mission activity to the Gentiles, he said, when the Holy Ghost fell on them as on us at the beginning, then remembered I the word of the Lord, how that he said, John baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost. That is actually a quote from Jesus recorded in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5. During the 40 days that Jesus was with his disciples prior to his ascension, between his resurrection and his going back to heaven, his disciples were taught many things by the Lord. They had a question that they asked him, and Jesus tells them in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5, John truly baptized with water, meaning John the baptizer, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence. And they were 10 days later on the day of Pentecost, when the day of Pentecost was fully come. So what Peter does in Acts 11:16, folks, and this is significant. If you're a Bible student, if you're a Bible believer, this is significant facts that you can't pass over. You have to understand this if you're going to see God work in a mighty way in your lifetime. He not only connected the events at Pentecost and Cornelius' household, but here in verse 16, he links it to the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What happened at Pentecost and what happened in Cornelius' house, that was the baptism of the Holy Spirit. That's what he says in verse 16. That's important to understand. Why? Because those dots aren't connected for us in Acts chapter 2. Peter doesn't say that in Acts chapter 2. You know what's happening here on the day of Pentecost? It's the baptism of the Holy Spirit. He doesn't say that. He says it here, though. He says that both of those events were the baptism of the Holy Spirit. What is the baptism of the Holy Spirit? Well, obviously, it's more than the birthday of the church. That's what happened on the day of Pentecost. The church was birthed. But it must be more than the birthday of the church. It must be more than the beginning of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ, because it happened again here in Cornelius' household. And there was more than the church being placed into the body of Messiah that took place both at Pentecost and took place also in Cornelius' household. It also involves the Holy Spirit falling on a people, the Holy Spirit thus anointing a people, being poured out on them, anointing them, and filling them. And if we go back to Acts chapter 2, and even before Peter speaks, when we read about what took place there, it says that they were all filled with the Holy Ghost. And so when we talk about the baptism of the Holy Spirit, it involves more than just being placed into the body of Christ. It involves being anointed. It also involves being filled with the Holy Spirit. So it is proper biblically to use that kind of terminology, even though we're often reticent to do so, so that we don't get misunderstood. It is biblical to say that to be anointed by the Spirit, for serving the Lord, to be filled with the Spirit, is a baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's another phase of it. We've limited it only to being put into the body of Christ. And that's not biblical. That's a cop-out. And I'm not willing to go there when the Bible doesn't. The Bible goes to this extent and links the baptism of the Holy Spirit to what took place there at Pentecost as being more than being placed into the Messiah's body, but being anointed and filled with the Spirit as well. In fact, if we go back to Acts chapter 2, he says in that 17th verse that this is what the prophet Joel prophesied, that it would come to pass that in the last days I will pour out of my Spirit upon all flesh. I will anoint, I will pour out my Spirit on the flesh, on all people. And he says in verse 33, therefore, being by the right hand of God exalted, meaning Christ sitting on the throne, and having received of the Father the promise of the Holy Ghost, he, Jesus, the enthroned Christ, hath shed forth, or literally poured out this. The same word that is translated in verse 17 of Acts 2, poured out, is translated shed forth in verse 33. It means the same thing. And so we ought to understand the fact that the baptism of the Holy Spirit is not just placing believers into the body of Christ, but it is believers being anointed with the Holy Spirit. It involves a pouring out of the Holy Spirit on believers. It involves the Holy Spirit being shed forth upon them, not only in them, but upon them. And so this is a vital fact that Peter clears up for us in that 16th verse of Acts chapter 11. That's why I think it's so pivotal. But there's something else that would link this baptism of the Holy Spirit to Pentecost and to Cornelius' household. There's another link here. Not only is that the baptism of the Holy Spirit, but it also is the illumination of the Holy Spirit. Let me explain what I mean. What Peter observed at Cornelius' house made sense to him and was interpreted by him only as the Holy Spirit illumined his mind by reminding him of the words of the Lord Jesus in Acts chapter 1 and verse 5 that he quotes in Acts 11, 16. You understand what I'm saying? Let me back up. Let me repeat that. I'm getting blank stares. What I'm saying is, when you read the missions report that Peter's giving to the church there in Jerusalem, and these legalists in particular who are listening, he's defending the missionary evangelistic activity there among the Gentiles in Cornelius' household. What he says in verse 16, then remembered I the word of the Lord. Guess who brought that to his memory? Guess who reminded him of that? That's the very ministry of the Holy Spirit to the believing life. He will bring all things to your remembrance, Jesus said, whatsoever I've commanded you. And so the Holy Spirit illuminated his mind by causing him to remember that. What am I saying? I'm saying that what Peter observed at Cornelius' household only made sense to him when it was interpreted by the Holy Spirit reminding him, illuminating him regarding Jesus' words in Acts 1:5. Oh, that's what he meant. Now it makes sense to me. And he was able to connect the dots, as we would say. You know, I believe that the reason that believers like you and I are at times blown away by our circumstances is because we don't rely on the Holy Spirit's illumination through the Word of God. We don't let Him open our eyes through the Scripture and enable us to understand and make sense of our circumstances. so that we can have the correct thinking about what we're going through, what we're facing, what we're up against, so that we can have the right attitude about it. And we get all bent out of shape, as they say. We get all up in arms and upset over our circumstances. And often it's because we don't rely upon the Holy Spirit to illuminate our minds through the Scripture. We're Scripture ignorant. Or if we know the Scripture, we ignore the Scripture. While the Holy Spirit is trying to remind us of Scripture that would fit our circumstances, that would bring us peace. You know Psalm 119, verse 165? If you don't, you ought to memorize it. Here it is. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, or cause them to stumble, is what the word offend means. Great peace have they which love thy law, and nothing shall offend them, stumble them, trip them up. What does that mean? That means that the Holy Spirit of God gives you illumination through the Word of God so that no matter what you face, will not throw you for a loop. It will not cause you to fall. It will not cause you to get off course, because this is what the Bible says, and you simply believe the Bible, and the Holy Spirit, His ministry is to illuminate you, and He does that in Spirit-filled believers' lives. And you can go through anything. Job didn't have the indwelling Holy Spirit. He didn't have a copy of the Word of God. We got both. There's no excuse for us. So Pentecost is linked to the baptism of the Holy Spirit, which not only refers to an anointing, a filling, but also an illuminating of the Holy Spirit. Did you know that in 1 John chapter 2, both verse 20 and verse 27 link a special anointing ministry of the Holy Spirit to us understanding the Word of God and rightly using it? I tell you, that is a filling of the Spirit. And that is what is in, that's what's being spoken here to us. Now, there's a third thing about this Gentile Pentecost, or mini Pentecost, whatever you want to call it. But before I go there, let me just illustrate what I just said. Remember, there was a time in the prophet Elisha's ministry when he was surrounded by an enemy army that wanted to do him harm? And his servant was really scared. And the servant of Elisha, he gets up early and he sees this enemy army completely encircling him and Elisha with horses and chariots. And this servant comes to Elisha and he says, "Alas, my master, how shall we do? Or what are we going to do?" He's panicked. And here's what Elisha said. Listen. He answered, "Fear not, for they that be with us are more than they that be with them." Oh yeah? It's only two of us. There's a whole army around us. What are you talking about? And Elisha prayed, verse 17, and said, "Lord, I pray thee, open his eyes, that he may see." And the Lord opened the eyes of the young man, and he saw, and behold, the mountain was full of horses and chariots of fire round about Elisha. What did he see? He saw the army of the Lord that were invisible to him, but Elisha knew they were there. And God for a moment pulled back the veil of invisibility and allowed this man to calm his fears to see this invisible army. You know what? That's what the Holy Spirit does for us through the Word of God. He illuminates us and shows us who we are in Christ and how that nothing can touch us except God allows it, and that God is in control of all of our circumstances, and this is the God that in whose hands we are kept, and no man, nothing can pluck us out of His hand. Finally, there is an explanation of these two, can I call them Pentecostal events? What happened in Acts 2, what happened in Acts 10. There's an explanation of it. There are several very different purposes that were served. For example, in the Pentecost that took place in Acts chapter 2, what happened there was the Holy Spirit falls on believers to give them power for witness. Remember, Jesus also said just before his ascension, they said, "Are you going to establish the kingdom now that was promised to Israel? You know, this would be a great time to do it, Lord." The Lord ignored that question. And he says, "Here's what I'm going to do for you. After that, the Holy Ghost has come upon you. You shall receive power to be witnesses unto me here in Jerusalem, in Judea, the country that Jerusalem is in, and in Samaria, the neighboring country, and unto the uttermost part of the earth, the world. That's what I'm going to do for you." So in Acts chapter 2, in that on that great day of the fulfillment of the Feast of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit falls on believers to give them power for witness. We need to distinguish between the prepositions in or within, which is a permanent thing, and on or upon, which is a temporary thing. What I mean by that is there are times when the preposition is the Holy Spirit in us or the Holy Spirit within us. That's a permanent thing. There are other times when it talks about the Holy Spirit upon a person, on a person. And that's a temporary thing. That is a special endowment of the power of the Holy Spirit for serving the Lord. And we ought not to expect the Holy Spirit to come down again in the sense of saving us, because we're already saved if we're believers. He's already within us. But we ought to expect the Holy Spirit to come upon us to anoint us, to come down to anoint us with power for service. I think one of the greatest lacks in Christianity is the lack of the power of God in our lives and in our church and our churches. I really do. I think that's one of the greatest lacks that we have as believers. Where's the power? Where's this kind of power that we have read of, that we see in the New Testament, that we see in examples of the church in its history? Where is the power today? It's a lack, a great lack. So what happened at Pentecost in Jerusalem in Acts chapter 2? The Holy Spirit fell on believers to give them power to witness for God. But what happened in Acts chapter 10 in Cornelius' household, in this mini Pentecost, if you will, is that the Holy Spirit falls on unbelievers to bring them conviction of sin and to give them salvation. We are not told in Acts chapter 2 that all who heard the word of God in Jerusalem were saved. But here we are told that. However, in both cases, the Holy Spirit is poured out on people that are seeking Him. Whether it be the believers that are seeking Him in Jerusalem and the Holy Spirit is poured out on them, or whether it be these unbelievers, Cornelius and his household, that are seeking the Lord. The Holy Spirit, point is this, is poured out on people that are seeking Him, that want His anointing, that want His illumination, that want His power. And God knows when we're serious about that. And I believe that the Holy Spirit is hovering over us here this morning, like a dove at a skylight and a roof. And if we'll open up that window, the Holy Spirit will come down upon us in a real way. I love that verse in Malachi chapter 3 and verse 10. Isn't it interesting? It's in the context of people giving to the Lord their money. "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse," the prophet says. "And if you will, I will open to you the windows of heaven and pour out a blessing so great upon you there will not be room enough to receive it all." I believe the Lord wants to do that in a spiritual sense in our church and in our lives. He wants us to open heaven's windows. He wants us to believe Him for this. A mini Pentecost is what took place there in that man's house. Well, let's go forward in this chapter, pick up again in verse 19, and let's look at the rest of the report that Peter gives. And really, it's actually Luke's report. Peter's words end here. Luke picks it up. He's the human writer of the book of Acts. He picks it up, and Luke now returns to the thought that he left off in Acts chapter 8 and verses 1 to 4. You say, well, what was that? That was quite a few weeks ago. Now, let me read it for you. And Saul was consenting unto his death, that's Stephen's death. And at that time, there was a great persecution against the church, which was at Jerusalem. And they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. Devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. But as for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering into every house, inhaling men and women, committed them to prison. Therefore, they that were scattered abroad through persecution went everywhere preaching the word. Persecution resulted in the word of God being spread worldwide, being spread wherever these people went. Being spread to the uttermost part. God used persecution to accomplish this. That's what verse 19 tells us in Luke 11. They that were scattered abroad upon the persecution that arose about Stephen traveled as far as Phoenix and Cyprus and Antioch, preaching the word, of course, to none but Jew only at that point. Antioch is mentioned in that 19th verse. Antioch in Syria, north of Israel, in another country. Now they're out of Judea, now they're out of Samaria, now they're in Syria. They're going to the uttermost part. They're on the move. This is encouraging. This is good stuff. This is happening. This is what God intended, to the uttermost part of the earth. You know what? I believe it would never have happened without persecution. That's how God rattled the cage and shook them loose, so that they would get moving and obey the command to take the gospel worldwide. In fact, even when they go, in verse 19, guess who they're taking it to? Only Jews. They haven't gotten it yet. They haven't really started Gentile missions other than Peter's one time there in Caesarea. But Antioch, why that city? It was a great city in that day. 500,000 people lived there. It was the third largest city in the Roman Empire. Antioch, significant city. And also, it had a great mix. Young ladies, it had a cosmopolitan population like New York City. Black people, brown people, white people, purple people. Everyone was there. It was a cosmopolitan center, just like our great city, New York. A little smaller, but a cosmopolitan center. Isn't that interesting that that's where God sent them? And still they're cloistered, only reaching Jews. But God has a plan. He puts them there in that huge city, a city, a cosmopolitan area that is just ripe for evangelism. But how does God get evangelism done? The kind of evangelism He wants, which is not just to the Jew, but also to the Gentile. How does He get it done? Let's read on. And some of them, verse 20, were men of Cyprus. They were Jewish men that lived outside of Israel in what we would call today the country of Turkey. They were Jews that lived in Turkey, and some of them also lived there in Syria, in Antioch, and Cyrene, which, when they were come to Antioch, spake unto the Grecians, that is the Gentiles, preaching the Lord Jesus. You see what God did? He took Jews that lived outside of the land of Israel, brought them to Antioch, this cosmopolitan city, and they were the ones that kicked off Gentile evangelism. It wasn't the Jews from the Jerusalem church that did it. It was people outside the Jerusalem church that started the Antioch church, really being the first missionary church in the Bible. This is where it all begins, in this 11th chapter and this 20th verse of Acts chapter. This is why I'm saying this is pivotal. The majority of us here are Gentiles. And if these guys from Cyprus and Cyrene didn't begin to evangelize the Gentiles in Antioch, would we be sitting here today? You know, this is interesting stuff. But how did that happen? How does God get this done? Without the Jerusalem church's approval, these men living outside of Israel bring the gospel to these Greek-speaking people, and the gospel begins to explode in the city of Antioch with amazing success among these Gentiles, and a large number of believers in Antioch are born. And it is due to what verse 21 says. And the hand of the Lord was with them. These men of Cyprus and Cyrene that were preaching the gospel to the Greeks, to the Greek-speaking people. The hand of the Lord was with them. And a great number believed and turned to the Lord. How does God get evangelism done? He does it through men. I said weeks ago, he has one message, the gospel. He has one method, that's men. But he does it by the hand of the Lord. That is, it's the Holy Spirit's ministry through these men. It is the ministry of the Holy Spirit. It's the Spirit of God empowering these men. He's working through the Word of God, the sword of the Spirit. And that sword of the Spirit is wielded in the hand of the Spirit of God through men that are Spirit-filled. That's what's happening. So missions to Gentiles is launched officially here. In that 20th verse of Acts 11, that's the official start of Gentile missions. Mark that in your Bible, will you? There's the official start of it, right there. And if you're a Gentile believer, you can put in the margin of your Bible, if you will, PTL, praise the Lord. Missions to Gentiles, start here. It was the Holy Spirit's ministry in these men and through these men. It's always that. When people are reached like this, a great number, we are told, believed in verse 21, turned to the Lord. A great number. Look, it wasn't just one or two. It was a big harvest. That's what we want to see happen in this cosmopolitan city. That's what we want to see happen here in New York City. We're happy for the one or two here or there that you are able to reach. But we want to see a great harvest. We want to see many, like in Antioch, turn to the Lord and believe. A great number. We want to see that kind of a harvest in these last days. We want to see that as a result of a mini Pentecost, you might say, where the Spirit of God is poured out in power upon witnesses, and there's a harvest brought in to the glory of God. That our church and all the churches in this city couldn't handle the number of them. The new churches would have to be planted and would sprout up as a result of a great number that would believe and turn to the Lord in our Antioch. It was the Holy Spirit's ministry. In verses 22 to 26, I want you to see this Spirit-filled man. Then tidings of these things came into the ears of the church, which was in Jerusalem, and they sent forth Barnabas. He's a good man. This is our first reference to Barnabas. That he should go forth, he should go as far as Antioch. Actually, this isn't the first reference. He gives land, I forgot, in the early chapters of Acts. I think in Acts chapter 4. But anyway, this is where we really get to see the man. They sent forth Barnabas that he should go as far as Antioch, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad. He wasn't a legalist. He was glad. Jewish man that was glad. And he exhorted them all with purpose of heart. They should cleave unto the Lord. For he was a good man. Full of the Holy Ghost. And of faith. And much people was added unto the Lord. Then departed Barnabas to Tarsus for to seek Saul. And when he had found him, he brought him unto Antioch. And it came to pass that a whole year they assembled themselves with the church, Saul and Barnabas. And they taught much people. And the disciples were called Christians first in Antioch. Here's a spirit-filled man, this guy named Barnabas. He's a central character. And as a result of this spirit-filled man, there are a number more that are added to the church at Antioch. This church is growing numerically as a result of a spirit-filled man, the Holy Spirit's ministry, and he's an encourager, he's a bridge builder, he takes Saul and he introduces him into the Antioch church. And they become part of that church that earned the name Christian. This is the first time believers are called Christians in the New Testament. And it wasn't an endearing term. They used that to mock them. Oh, you guys are of Christ. You're of Messiah. You're of that Jesus of Nazareth. You're Christians. You're little messiahs. It was a term of derision, actually, to mock them. But of course, that term of derision later was adopted as a name of honor. And being a Christian involves several things. It involves agreeing and depending upon Jesus. You remember, Felix, when Paul was before him, preaching the gospel to him, at the end, Felix says, "Paul, almost, you've persuaded me to be a Christian." You know what it means to be a Christian? It doesn't mean that you go and get holy water poured on you. It doesn't mean that you go and take communion. It doesn't mean that you join a church. It doesn't mean that you write out a check and give to charity. To be a Christian means that you are persuaded. You have come to the persuasion and you agree with and you depend upon Jesus alone for salvation. You're not depending upon a church or a religion to get you to heaven. You're depending upon Jesus only. That's what it means to be persuaded and to be a Christian. But it also, as Peter says it later on in 1 Peter 4:16, he says, "And if you suffer as a Christian, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed. But instead," he says, "you should rejoice. Don't be ashamed, but glorify God if you suffer as a Christian." So what is a Christian? A Christian is a person that's mocked. Acts 11:26, that's what the name represented, mockery. But it's also a person that when they suffer mockery or any form of persecution, they're willing to do it, and they are not ashamed for being a Christian, and they glorify God for the opportunity to be mocked or persecuted. They are people that are persuaded that there is no other way to heaven than personal acceptance of and dependence upon the Lord Jesus' sacrifice on their behalf on that Calvary's cross. He's a spirit-filled man, this guy Barnabas. And then look at this spirit-enabled messenger that we see end of the chapter, verse 27. "In those days there came prophets from Jerusalem unto Antioch, and there stood up one of them named Agabus, and signified by the Spirit that there should be a great dearth or famine throughout all the world, which came to pass in the days of Claudius Caesar. Then the disciples, every man according to his ability, determined to send relief unto the brethren which dwelt in Judea, which also they did, and they sent it to the elders by the hands of Barnabas and Saul." This Agabus, a spirit-enabled messenger. Here is another phase of the Spirit's ministry. Here, a prophet. Here is a man that foretells of a future famine that prompted then the church at Antioch to express love for the brothers from their heart. These newly saved Gentiles in the church at Antioch, they expressed their brotherly love and their appreciation to the Jerusalem church by sending an offering to these needy Jewish believers there. And they send it by the hands of Barnabas and Saul, two good messengers that carry the goodness to the church in Jerusalem. They send a love offering to them. These people in Jerusalem are suffering. They don't have daily food. They don't have their daily needs met. And so this new church in Antioch, full of Gentile believers, says, hey, it all started with them. We ought to bless them. They've been a blessing to us spiritually. We get that heritage from them. Let's be a blessing to them in money. And they sent a love offering to the Jerusalem church. And they sent it through Barnabas and Saul. The Bible says that believers do good unto all men, but especially to them that are of the household of faith. Look, you and I, if we see a homeless person that needs something, we help them, right? We help them. That's just who we are. But folks, our responsibility is not to feed the homeless. Our responsibility, first and foremost, is to take care of our own brothers and sisters that are in need. That's our main responsibility, especially to them that are of the household of faith. That's our responsibility. And sometimes we'll feed the homeless before we'll take care of the needs, the genuine needs of our own brothers and sisters in the Lord. That's weird. That's backwards, according to the Bible. They should be first on our list. The household of faith, our own brothers and sisters that have genuine need, and some of them do. And if you're aware of it, maybe God wants to use you to meet that need. You know, here's a guy who's a prophet. I haven't met many of these around. In fact, I don't know if I met any of them. And usually if they say they are, I don't believe them. But I'll tell you this. Bible prophecy is not given to us simply to satisfy our idle curiosity. But you know why Bible prophecy is given? To stimulate practical Christian living. You know, there is a very practical reason why the rapture, the coming of the Lord for His church, is not given any time. It could come at any time. We don't know when. There's a very practical reason for that. So you and I as believers will always be ready. Because we don't know when He's going to come back. And don't you want to be ready when He comes back? Well, when's He going to come back? I don't know, but it's perhaps soon. Certainly sooner than when Paul lived. Don't you want to be ready? You want to be caught off guard when He comes back? Very practical reason that God gives us Bible prophecy is so that we are ready. Practical Christian living. It's very clear the connection in Scripture between prophecy and holy living. For instance, just let's talk about the rapture, the coming of the Lord at any moment for His church. In 1 John chapter 2 and verse 28, listen to this connection between prophecy, the coming of the Lord for His church, and our life now. Listen to this. He says, and now, little children, abide in Him, that when He shall appear, that's the rapture, that's prophesied to happen at any moment, that when He shall appear, we may have confidence or boldness and not be ashamed before Him at His coming. You know what that tells me? The implication is very clear. That there is going to be people that are going to be caught off guard, that are God's people, caught off guard at the coming of the Lord, and they are going to be ashamed at His coming. Is that going to be you? Are you going to be ashamed at the coming of the Lord? What if He catches you watching that movie? What if He catches you looking at that thing on the internet or that program on television? What if He catches you at that place? You say, come on, this is very real. This is very real. This is what the Bible says. It's explicit an implication here that there are going to be some that are going to be caught off guard at the coming of the Lord, and they're not going to be ready. Be ready. Abide in Him. Abide in Him. It's not saying that you'll lose your salvation. It's saying that you're going to be ashamed. You're going to be greatly embarrassed when your Lord comes back for you. Same 1 John, just a few verses down in chapter 3. And he's talking about the fact that we are now the sons of God in verse 2. And he says, it doth not yet appear what we shall be, but we know that when He shall appear, that's the prophesied rapture of the church. When He shall appear, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And every man, every person that hath his hope in Him, purifieth himself, even as He is pure. In other words, you believe in prophecy? Then you believe in holiness. There's a clear connection between Bible prophecy and holy living. It's undeniable. And that's the value of Bible prophecy. Not so that you can satisfy your idle curiosity and know what's going to happen in the future, but so that you live holy up to the very moment when Jesus comes. Else, you will be caught off guard and ashamed at His coming. You'll be ashamed at His coming. You say, ashamed? I'm a Bible-washed believer. I'm washed in the blood of Jesus. Yeah? And you can be ashamed at His coming because you'll be caught off guard at the wrong place, doing the wrong thing at the moment of His return, which we don't know when that will be. When it comes to evangelism and missions, there's one thing that's crystal clear in this chapter to me, and that is, it all depends on our walk with God. It all depends on our relationship with the Holy Spirit. And without a personal dependence upon the Holy Spirit's work, nothing of lasting value will ever happen here or anywhere. One Sunday afternoon, after a preaching service, as the people were walking out the door and shaking hands with Pastor Spurgeon, a young preacher was there, and he stepped up to Spurgeon and he asked, he said, you know, I've been a preacher for several years now, but I really haven't had much fruit. And yet I believe and I preach the truth and the right spirit, but God hasn't given me souls. Spurgeon said, well, you don't expect that every time you preach the gospel that the Holy Spirit is coming down upon the people to turn some soul to Jesus Christ, do you? And he said, well, why, of course not. Spurgeon said, well, that's just as I thought. According to your faith, be it unto you. That's a rebuke. That's a rebuke. If we don't have God's power, if we don't have God's work happening in our lives, happening in what we would call ministry, our service for the Lord, guess whose fault it is? No one but ours. Our Heavenly Father, I want to thank You for